Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 in your Bibles this evening. That's where we're going to be reading from here for a few minutes. Acts chapter 12. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. I appreciate your presence. It's been a little while since I've gotten to preach here. It's just how the schedule worked out, and then was out of town last week. And so I have missed being able to speak to you. You may not have missed me. I don't know. But I have missed you, and I'm thankful to be together for a few minutes this evening. I noticed that both Parson brothers led singing today. I was going to ask one of them if they wanted to preach tonight as well. It's like the Parson All-Star Sunday. But I'm glad to be with you guys tonight. Good to see you. Acts chapter 12 in your Bibles. I want to read the beginning tonight, the whole chapter, actually. So if you have your Bible, Acts chapter 12, and let's read through. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, that he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. I want you to notice that, four squads of soldiers. That's a lot of guys for one man. He was intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night then, when Herod was about to bring him forward, and again, I want you to think about that for a minute now. So Peter's been languishing in prison a number of days under heavy, heavy guard. This was not one night in and then he gets out. He's been basically spending the entire Passover season, the entire Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, that holiday. He has been in prison for a number of days waiting for death. And so, and it's interesting that God waits then until the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side, and he woke him up, and he said, "Get up, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And the angel then said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." It's kind of like when you can't wake up and you're almost not sure what's going on, and he has to step by step tell you what to do. And so Peter went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. See, there you go. But he thought he was seeing a vision. And so when they had passed the first and the second guard, remember, he was being heavily guarded, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. I love those kind of small details that just underscore that this is God's doing. And so the gate opens by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, again, it's those small details that make a story like this come to life. When Peter realizes all of a sudden, it's the middle of the night, and he's standing after being, however long he's been in prison, he's standing in the street in the middle of the night, a free man, and nobody even knows he's out there. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice. And because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "No, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And then he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And the James there would be, I think, rightly understood as James, brother of Jesus, because James the apostle is the one who's already dead. And so then he went and left to another place. Now when they came, again, I love how the story is told, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and then ordered that they be led away to execution, because that was the practice of how the Romans treated soldiers who lost their charge. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him there at Caesarea. having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. In other words, they were making political inroads with Herod, trying to redeem themselves and get back in his good side, but being close to Herod's close associates. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. See, there's nothing new about trade wars in 2018. Tyre and Sidon needed the agricultural produce of Herod's territory. They needed him to sell them food. And so on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god, not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord, see, here's an angel again in the story. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He accepted the praise of God. You know, he was but a mere man. And he was eaten by worms and he died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark, whose mother's house was where the church had been meeting and praying. See how it all comes full circle here. All right. This is a fascinating chapter to me in the book of Acts. This is a fascinating chapter in the history of the church. I spoke out of this chapter a couple of months ago, and in that sermon, we focused mostly on James, what happens to James at the beginning of this chapter. And we've looked at that more from the angle of the mystery of how God runs the world, and how God lets James die. Here you have Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great was the one who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem looking for that newborn child. This is that Herod's grandson. This is Herod Agrippa. And so he's had James, brother of John, arrested and executed. And he sees that polls well. This is a young church here in Jerusalem that begins to meet a real test and real resistance and huge loss. They've had real success. They've converted thousands. In fact, by this point in the book of Acts, their greatest enemy, this guy named Saul, is now one of their own. He is a convert and he is an apostle, no less, by this point in the story. They've scattered some folks, and now the gospel is even going with the Gentiles, because by this point in the story, Peter's already gone to Cornelius' house, and the beginning of the conversion of Gentiles, with Cornelius being the first fruits of the Gentiles, that started as well. And so here we are. They've had some real success. The gospel has spread. The gospel's out of Jerusalem now. The gospel's even among the Gentiles. And their greatest enemy is now one of their allies. Saul has become the apostle Paul. But then you have this real resistance. You have James put to death. The impact that must have been on a young church of a spirit-filled, miracle-working, message-from-God-bringing apostle being dead. I mean, it was one thing for Stephen to die back in chapter 7, but this is an apostle. Remember, a couple of months ago when we last looked at this chapter, that was an apostle, too, who was not just any apostle. Someone like Thaddeus fell off here. This was James. One of Jesus' inner three. Remember, it was always Peter, James, and John in a sailboat. Remember the song? This is James, who was with Jesus in that bedroom when he said, "Talitha kum," to that dead girl, and she came back from the dead. This is James, who was with Peter and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the chosen three who got to see Jesus as he really is. This is James, along with Peter and John. All the apostles were in Gethsemane, but remember, Jesus goes off to pray by himself and takes those three once again with him in Gethsemane. This is James, who was witness to the Lord's agony the night before he died. This is James, who was as close to Jesus as you can get. And he's dead. And this is a real setback for the early church. I mean, can you imagine the shock in that congregation? It's one thing for a guy like Stephen to die, but an apostle is dead. An apostle, he's the guy with the Spirit. He's the guy who lays hands on people. He's the guy who has a direct hotline to God. He's the guy who worked miracles, and he's dead. And now Peter's about to die as well. Because Herod, again, he sees how well the execution polled when it came to James. And so before we talked about how, again, the story of James in this chapter illustrates and reminds us of the unknowable mystery of how God runs the world. That we simply don't know why God allows some things to happen. It has nothing to do with who deserves it, who's righteous and who's wicked. It has nothing to do with those kind of dynamics, even though we try to make sense of life's unfairness and tragedies and setbacks. the fact of the matter is there is simply no rhyme or reason from human perspective for why God does or allows some of the things that happen in life. This was a real moment of reckoning for the Jerusalem church. And it's interesting, by the way, to underscore that in the book of Acts, in the larger flow of the book of Acts, after this story here, after this chapter, really the rest of the book of Acts, the momentum switches to Paul and his journeys. This is really our last glimpse of what life is like for Jerusalem Christians, and it's not a terribly pretty picture. The church is established, the church has grown, it's a mature, established church, and now we kind of focus on what life is like for Christians in the fallen world. There is a mystery to why God allows some things to happen, and sometimes God's people are going to get hit back hard. And so here we are in Acts chapter 12, and things are not looking good for Peter. James wasn't spared, and things aren't looking good for Peter either. And again, when you think about how that would have hit psychologically those early Christians, James, one of the inner three, is already dead. Peter is another one of those inner three. He's the one who preached Acts chapter 2 and the great sermon that launched the kingdom. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter was the one who led the way in answering that, and now Peter's about to die. Doesn't look good. James wasn't spared. What makes you think Peter will be either? And Peter is heavily guarded. I mentioned that when we read the story. Herod wants to make sure there is no mistake, no rescue, and no way out. And maybe the reason, by the way, I emphasize four squads of soldiers. You got to remember, too, here's what makes, again, this mystery of how God runs the world all the more apparent. It's this. That next chapter 5, when the apostles as a whole were in prison, you know what God did? He sent an angel and got them out of jail. And so maybe that's why Herod's doubling down on all these soldiers this time. He's heard stories. He's aware of the fact that when you try to lock these guys up, they get out. These guys are good. They're escape artists. Rather than humbling himself and recognizing that maybe God's on their side, because angels have let them out of prison before, to the great surprise of the Jewish authorities. It was the Jewish authorities who had arrested them in chapter 5. But an angel had been sent and gotten them out before. And oh, was there a surprise that next morning when the apostles are back in the temple preaching and the Jewish leaders are saying, how are they back out here? We thought we had them in there. So here it is. It doesn't look good for Peter. And so you have suspense. You have suspense. And what's interesting is it's in that moment that the writer of Acts, Luke, reminds us here in Acts chapter 12 that what the church was doing in that moment was not girding itself for war or actually planning some sort of great breakout attempt. Instead, what the brethren were doing was using the greatest weapon the church possesses, prayer, an appeal to the God of the universe. And that's really what I want to look at tonight a little bit is, we look before at this chapter for this, from James's angle and the mystery of why God allows some things to happen to good people. Tonight I want to look at the story more from the angle of Peter's situation and the issue of prayer and what this chapter can do. And this is a great chapter. I was reminded of how great this chapter is. We touched on this in VBS a couple weeks ago. Those of you who are involved in VBS remember that. And teaching this and talking about this with the junior high students, Drew Lopez and I together, I was reminded of what a great chapter this is. There's so much in here in this chapter, dynamics about the reality and the nature of the Christian life. We recognize that we don't always know why things happen the way they do, and God does not tell us why he allows things to go down the way they do. But this chapter is a great chapter about prayer in the church as well. The church is not girding for war. They're not going to break Peter out violently. They are praying to God. Even though James has died, they're still praying. They are praying to God. They are appealing to the God of the universe. And you can only imagine what they must have been saying. It's fascinating to me, you know. So often we read in the Bible that they prayed, but we don't know what they prayed. Jesus prayed all night, but we don't know what he prayed. I wish sometimes I knew what they were saying, don't you? You ever feel frustrated in your prayer life where it's just you want to know how to pray and pray better and pray more deeply? And there's nothing new about that, by the way. The disciples in the Gospels will come to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, they'll say. And Jesus will give them a model prayer, our Father who art in heaven, you know the story, a very short model prayer. But I want to know what Jesus prayed when he prays all night. Jesus doesn't talk to us about that. It's amazing how much prayer is commended in the Bible. We're told that they did pray, but we're never told how they prayed. I think there's actually something in that, by the way. Because ultimately, prayer is personal. There isn't a formula. There is not one right way to do it. What makes prayer prayer is that it is the honest attempt to connect your heart to God's. It's the effort to wrestle your will into God's will, to truly learn to say what Jesus said. Whatever else may have been said, we do know what he prayed in Gethsemane as far as this: not my will, but thine be done. The important, the crucial part is what we do know he said, about what he said to the Lord on that night. Not my will, but thine be done. Many of us never pray like we do when we're in a crisis. That's when we get fervent. That's when we're willing to pray all night. That's when we're willing to pray without ceasing. That's when we, in one sense, never run out of things to say to God in that moment. In those moments of life when we are reminded about how little control we actually have over what happens and how it turns out. And so we are forced to go back on our knees to the earth and our head bowed low, and to speak to the one who has all power and all knowledge and all wisdom. Again, I do think it's interesting that Peter thought in this, and he is even surprised. He thought he was seeing a vision, the text says. He thought he was seeing a vision of what happens. It's only when he gets out to the street that he realizes, as the text puts it so eloquently, he comes to himself, that this has really just happened. That after however long he's been in prison, James is dead. He knows that he's supposed to die in the morning. That at the last possible moment, once again, the angel has showed up and he's a free man. Out on the street, Peter comes to himself. This really has happened. I think that's fascinating. I think it's almost a kind of a surprise and an irony in this story that Peter, in one sense, really doesn't seem to be expecting to be out. We've talked about this before, I think. And even when he gets to Mark's mother's house, they're not, even though they're praying for him, they're not really expecting him to show up either. The servant girl Rhoda is surprised that Peter is there in the middle of the night. And in verse 15 of Acts chapter 12, the saints don't believe, the Christians don't believe that Peter's actually there either. They don't believe that what they were praying for would actually happen. Isn't that interesting? That's funny, I think. It's okay to chuckle sometimes at the stories because, you know, these are people like us. Let's be honest. No show of hands, but just with yourself in your own heart tonight. How often have you prayed to God in those deep, difficult moments, but you really don't believe that there's going to be a good outcome? You pray because you know it's right. You pray because you're desperate. You pray because you have nowhere else to turn. But you're honestly not really expecting deliverance, healing, whatever it is that's driven you to the Lord. There's nothing new about that. Christian, we know we're supposed to pray, but at the same time, we live. Peter is surprised. He thinks it's a dream at first. The saints in Mark's house, Mark's mother's house, they're surprised. They don't believe that what they're praying for could happen, even though God has sent angels to get people out before. But maybe they figured Acts 5 is the anomaly, and dead James is going to be the future going forward. It is a struggle as Christians to pray with true hope that God will do something. It reminds me of the story of an atheist who started out building a bar across the street from a church. Maybe you've heard the story before. Atheist builds a bar across the street from a church. The church isn't real happy about having it across the street, nor are they particularly pleased with what that will mean for members of their community who are drawn to drink and the alcohol and the such. And so the local church begins to pray to God about this bar being built by this atheist across the street from them. And as the work progresses and the bar continues to rise up from the ground, one night there's a great storm, and out of that great storm, a lightning bolt falls from heaven and hits the bar under construction, and it burns to the ground. The church folks are rather pleased and happy that their prayers have been answered. Right up until the moment that the bar owner sues them on the grounds that the church, through their prayers, is responsible for the loss of his building. And so in court, the church members deny vehemently before the judge that they have anything to do or any connection with the demise of the building. And to which the judge was very amused, and he states before the court, "I don't know what to do and how to decide in this case, because now I have before me an atheist who claims to believe in the power of prayer and a church that doesn't." Isn't that how life is? We pray because we have to. We pray because we know it's the right thing to do. but we don't really expect something to happen. Because there have been too many times in life when, metaphorically speaking, James gets beheaded in our lives. We pray and we're disappointed. We pray and we feel let down. That's the challenge, and I'll say something more about that in a moment. But I want you to know this before Acts chapter 12 is over. I want you to know this. As Peter, in one sense, begins to disappear from the book of Acts, I don't know if you've ever thought about this way before, because we don't often think about the book all the way through. This is where Peter disappears from the book of Acts, basically, because Paul's about to take center stage, and the focus is about to go upon the churches of the Greco-Roman world. Acts' camera angle is going to pan to the left on the map, leave Jerusalem behind, and focus upon the spread of the gospel in the larger world now. But to give us a little bit of hope and to remind us that nobody gets away with it, Herod is still a bad man. He's still a danger to the church. He's still a blasphemous man. He's still a man who put James to death and was willing to do another favor for the Jews because he doesn't care about right or about God. He doesn't fear God. He simply craves power. And so the chapter ends by reminding us that no man, however rebellious, gets away with it forever. In other words, if the story of Acts chapter 12 stopped right here in verse 19, if it stopped right here in verse 19, there is a sense in which we'd sit there and we'd say, well, God, you know, Peter got lucky. God answered a prayer for once. That's nice. But James is still dead, and Herod gets away with it. And the chapter does not want to end. Acts does not want to leave Jerusalem behind, does not want to leave Palestine behind without letting you know that, no, maybe the prayer didn't get answered for James the way you thought, but Herod doesn't get away with it either. And so that story is there to underscore that Herod and his arrogance, God sees and God knows. Maybe for whatever God's reasons are, we don't know, but God does not deal with Herod to save James, but God does deal with Herod. And so when Herod is willing to show his true colors, how arrogant and blasphemous and godless of a man he really is, when he's allowed himself to be worshipped as a god, God says, that's it. You've shown what you really are for all to see now. You die. And the angel shows back up again. Doesn't say what angel, but I like to think it's the same angel that showed up for Peter. It just makes a nice story, don't you think? The angel who releases is the angel who avenges. Whoever that angel was, the angel shows up. This was no natural death. Oh, you can account for it by worms, but how those worms get there? The angel. The angel shows up again, and Herod dies. And what's important is, despite the way we look at it, you've got to look at it from God's perspective. And God's perspective is verses 24 and 25, if you have your Bible still open in Acts 12. God's perspective is verses 24 and 25. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. James is dead. Herod's dead. Peter's free. Paul's about to pick up the torch. But the reality is, all that really matters, whether we live or whether we die, brothers and sisters, whether we live or whether we die, all that really matters is verse 24, that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And so Saul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem. They took Mark along, who, boy, does he have some stuff to talk about, and has he seen some stuff now. And they begin to prepare for their journeys and the stories that are yet to come. Acts 12, before it ends, wants us to know very clearly that Herod is the one who dies without hope. Barnabas and Paul and John Mark are the ones who continue on spreading and sharing the gospel. Peter, you know, he disappears from the story. Peter's out there somewhere still serving as an apostle. God's kingdom continues. More Christians are made. And ultimately, Herod's the one who is dead with no hope. I don't know why God allowed James to die, but I do know that Herod dies with no hope. Well, when it comes to finding ourselves in this story, let me make three quick observations from Acts chapter 12, especially when it comes to the challenge of prayer that this story teases us with. Let me make three quick observations in the last couple of minutes that we have together tonight, and we'll be through for today. Number one, I want you to understand that one of the things that Acts 12 and the story and the dynamic and the people and their experiences, when you put yourself in their shoes, one of the things that happens is that we're reminded that when we pray, we need to know who we are dealing with. We need to remember who we are dealing with. Prayer, in other words, prayer is not just something that we do. It's not some sort of just, well, I have to. It's just some act, some religious, pietistic act I do because it's what I'm supposed to do. It's a relationship. It's a contact with someone. It's prevailing upon the relationship that we have with the God who loves us, created us, and then recreated us in Jesus Christ. It's to ultimately remind ourselves whether we actually get what we want or not. It's to remind ourselves of what Jesus said in Matthew 7 towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" No, of course not. And so if you then being evil, we are so unlike God, if we're honest with ourselves, even on our best days, we fall short of that kind of love, that kind of wisdom, and what we do in our lives. If you then being evil, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts to your children. And underscore that. Here's the catch, what verse 11 is reminding us there in Matthew 7. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, even though you are fallen. Good gifts to your children. Do you always give your children everything they want or think that they need? I'll tell you, I've got one kid. I won't name this kid. But I got one kid who, when you go in the store with him, we have to buy everything. Everything goes in the cart. We don't let them have everything. And you don't either with your kids. When we go to the grocery store, we skip the cookie aisle because it's not good for them. You understand how this works. My children don't always see it that way. But I give my children what I know, what I hope I think I know, is the right thing for them. If you being fallen understand this dynamic, and that's how you live with your kids, how much more, Jesus says, how much more? Remember who you're dealing with when you pray. You may not get what you ask for, just like our children don't get everything they ask for. But ultimately, when you don't give your children what they ask for, it's because you know there's something better for them or a larger purpose. Or sometimes we know when we're teaching our kids to ride their bikes or some other challenge in life, we know that sometimes you have to let them fall and learn the hard way, that sometimes our kids learn because they suffer a little bit. Woe to the child who grows up with a parent who never lets them fall, who never lets them scrape their knee, who protects them from everything that can happen so that they never learn judgment and wisdom and discretion and perseverance and endurance for themselves. If you then being evil, Jesus says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give, here's the key, what is good to those who ask him. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I realize I'm just a kid asking God for sugary sweets. I think I know what's good, but I have to remind myself I probably actually don't. Not my will, but thine be done. And so when we pray, we need to remember who we are dealing with. I think that's why they were praying in Acts chapter 12. They didn't expect James to be let out of the prison, but they knew that they were serving the God who can do abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. In other words, God does stuff that we can't even imagine, and they were willing to keep praying even though they didn't expect Peter to show up that night. They kept praying because they know who they're dealing with and that what God will do will ultimately lead to good, even if the moment itself is not good. Which leads us to number two. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. I want to come back to this now. We teased this in the story a little bit. But I want to talk for a moment about the struggle between faith and doubt. The struggle between faith and doubt. Because isn't as often as not, when you stop and think about it, isn't it in our prayer lives where we really live out that struggle? Isn't it in prayer or our lack of prayer? And maybe that's because why we don't pray as much as we should. Because whether we realize it or not, but when you stop and think about it, I think it's true that it's our prayer life is one of the best places we really see the struggle between faith and doubt play out. And so here you have this story. Here you have the story of Acts chapter 12. This is a story that when you stop and think about it, and once it's filled with a certain kind of doubt. Peter thinks he's having a vision. He expects to die in the morning. He thinks he's having a vision. That's happened before to him too. Remember he had that pigs in a blanket vision? I think that's funny. Here are all the saints in Mark's mother's house. They're not expecting him to show up either. When Rhoda says there's somebody at the door, no, it's just an angel. It's just kind of a visionary experience. It's just an angel. Peter is not literally there, Rhoda. Go back to bed. Or get back to praying, ironically. There's nothing wrong with a certain type, with a certain form of doubt. That's the struggle. That's the reality. the problem with doubt. Doubt in and of itself, I want you to understand something. Like, doubt in and of itself is not a catastrophe, and doubt itself is not a problem unless it immobilizes us, unless it stops us. One of my favorite people in all the Bible is a nameless father in Mark chapter 9. Many of you know the story. You've read it. We reference it from time to time. I love this father because I can identify with this father in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, a father in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it." And so Jesus responded in frustration, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the child to me." And so they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit threw him to the ground in a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood, has often thrown them both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." I don't know about you, but there's few places in my life that test my faith. There are a few things in life where you wouldn't go to the mat and do anything but anything that you could, except when it comes to your children. There's nothing like our children to motivate us, to find a way, to find hope, to find healing, to find health, to find a solution, to save them. From childhood, this boy has had this demon that manifests in this way that tries to destroy him. Middle of verse 22, the father, however, and how he phrases the question. You realize, of course, how you phrase a question reveals what's really in your mind. You know, questions sometimes imply their own answers. Have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? How you phrase the question matters. And in this moment in verse 22, the father says to Jesus, "But if you can do anything," oops, "take pity on us and help us." To which Jesus, almost incredulously, I could think, you wish you could hear the tone of voice or see the facial expression sometime. So much of communication is nonverbal. I wish I could have seen his face, his body language, when Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately. That's a key word in this context. You ever had one of those immediately moments? You said something you shouldn't have, the other person responds back, and immediately you know you said something out of turn? Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe, Jesus. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm talking to you. Your disciples weren't able to do it. And that I stayed because I wanted to see you. I didn't give up and say, well, his disciples can't. This is nothing but a dog and pony show. Nothing to this Galilean Messiah. Time to go home and find some other option, some other hope." Immediately, the boy's father cried out and says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And so Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again." And the spirit, after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse in that moment that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. Despite a certain amount of unbelief, if you can do anything, he still had enough faith to bring him to Jesus. It's nothing that, well, what that man does in that story is really a form of prayer. We can't literally go to Jesus today. How do you go to Jesus today? When we're in trouble, we pray. I can't literally see Jesus. I can't go to him. I can't find his disciples. When you're in trouble, how do you get God to help you? You pray. And often we pray with God, "If you can do something, do it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's the challenge, whether it's Acts chapter 12, that side of the resurrection, Mark chapter 9, that side of the resurrection. That's the challenge, is to pray anyways, even being willing to acknowledge to God that, "God, this is hard and I'm having my own doubts. but may my doubt never stop me from doing what I know is right. May my doubt never cause me to stop trusting in you. And may my doubt never cause me to forget that ultimately all things are possible with you. Whether it's your will, whether you see it as good or not, all things are possible with you. But number three, thirdly and finally, let's remember also that, and we've implied this already, but to bring this to a close, prayer is really about God's will, not ours anyways. Prayer is really about God's will, not ours anyways. That's after all. Isn't that not what Jesus reminded us of the night before he died? All those prayers, all those nights spent in prayer over the years of Jesus' ministry, we know so little about what was said, but that night, the gospel and God by his grace share a little bit about what was said. And what was said was not my will, but thine be done. In Acts chapter 12, James is beheaded, probably despite prayers that have been offered on his behalf. Peter is miraculously spared, again, having been prayed for. No rhyme, no reason, only the unknown mystery of the will of God and the inscrutable purposes of God. But here's the thing, the challenge for us, seeing ourselves in this story. Here's the truth. The challenge for us in prayer in hard times when things don't turn out like we hoped or like we asked, the challenge for us is not to feel like we are spiritual failures because things didn't turn out well. The challenge for us is not to feel that somehow guilty or that we are to blame when our prayers are not answered. We need not think, you know, if only I had prayed more. Maybe the problem is why this did not work out. I did not pray enough. And that's why the prayer wasn't answered. Or if only I had been a better person. You know, there are these things in my past that God must still be punishing me for that. Things that I've done and I'm ashamed of, and God must still be holding those against me. If only I'd been a better person, my prayer would have been answered. Or we fall into the temptation of thinking, you know, if only I'd picked better words, if only I read my Bible more and I had more Bible words and I could use all the these and thous, and if God just heard better words from me, if I had better big Bible words, then maybe things would have been different. Or if only I'd shed a few more tears, if I would have cried more, been more genuine, been more emotional with God, then God would have done this for me. If only I'd been more mature, if only I'd been more spiritual. The challenge for us is not to feel like we are spiritual failures or somehow guilty or to blame when our prayers are not answered. That's another aspect of understanding what it means to pray, not my will, but thine be done. Because at the end of the day, prayer is not the currency for some cosmic vending machine where you get what you want from God when you put the right amount of change into the machine. The right words from the right person at the right time for the right length of time, and then magically you get, just like putting $1.25 in for the Ritz crackers, you get what you want because you put the right thing in the right way. Prayer is not for manipulating God. God certainly listens to prayer. He's open to prayer. He wants us to pray. But let's never fall into the old idolatrous temptation of somehow thinking that just, you know, we're not like the idolaters. The idolaters thought, you know, you do what God wants, you cut yourself, or you burn a pinch of incense, or sacrifice the right really expensive animal, pray in vain repetitions, scream and yell and holler all day, do certain kinds of religious acts to get the God's attention, and then you get what you want. The essence of idolatry is not the statue. The essence of idolatry is you can manipulate God or a God into doing what you want if you do the right things. That's the essence of idolatry, is that you can manipulate God and get what you want. May we never make that or bring that mindset into prayer. Prayer is about God's will, not ours. And if you come into prayer with an idolatrous expectation, you will be disappointed. But if you come into prayer on the basis of a relationship you have with a God who is a Father who wants to do you good, and you're willing to humble yourself and admit you don't always know what good is, but you're willing to trust that He does. And so you will say, in the midst of that wrestling match of faith and doubt, not my will, but thine be done. You can rest assured that whatever happens, the Father is working good. Maybe not good today. Ellie didn't thank us this week when she went to the doctor for her 4-year-old immunizations. I asked her when she got home, did you cry? Yeah, a little. That's not what Mom said. But it was for her good. God, help us to be like little children and let God be God. Pray anyways. Wrestle with the faith and doubt. And have the courage to say, not my will, but thine be done. If you're here today, this evening, you're not a child of God already, we want to invite you to enter into the greatest adventure in your life, which is to live the kingdom of life in the kingdom of the gospel in a fallen world. It will test you, it will try you, it will cost you. It will be a sacrifice, but it's the way that leads to eternal life. And as Jesus puts it to his disciples, those who have given up things in this life will receive plenty more now and in the life to come, eternity, life forever. You can make these people in this room, like your brothers and sisters, your family for eternity, people who will stand by you through thick and thin. And even more importantly, you can make God your God, Jesus your Savior, Lord and King, and his blood your sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but there's something in your life that has separated you from your Father, brought shame to the family. Pray to God for forgiveness. Come talk to us about how we can pray with you and for you and help you, because we are your family. We're glad that you're here, and we want to help you if you need it while we stand, while we sing.